Well, if you're like me, you're under a little bit of conviction about having mouse traps at home. It never occurred to me that those mice might be praying. And I have some things to take care of when I get home this morning. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. I wanted to tell you a story. I wanted to start with a story that I found recently that I think provides a picture of how I hope we're approaching these days of this season of prayer in our life together, but also more broadly, how we pray when we come to God. It was a story about a young dad who said that he would regularly take his daughter Lisa to the park to play. And he says, at one point, this one day we were there and we were playing together, I was throwing her up in the air. And then she was, and I was catching her just before she would hit the ground. He said she was completely relaxed. You know, I would throw her up in the air, and you know how children and toddlers will do this, to kind of relax up in the air. And then when he caught her, she was laughing and laughing. And he said that while they were playing, a young woman came over to them and said, and asked the dad, she said, why is your daughter so relaxed when she so out of control? I mean, anything could happen. And this woman said, I would be terrified if that were me. I would be worried stiff. And so the dad responded to her and he said, well, it's really simple. Lisa is my daughter. And we've played this game many times before. She knows I'm going to catch her. She's not worried about that. She's just enjoying what's happening and the sensation of being weightless and in the air. It reminded me of what I told you 2 weeks ago about hope, and I might have said, she has a confident expectation that I will catch her based on our history together. And the reminder to me, I think, in this story is that even when we don't always know how, we aren't always sure how, we can be assured that our Heavenly Father is always waiting to catch us. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what's happening, the God who holds the future in his hands holds our hands in his. I just felt like that's a really lovely visual reminder to us as we continue in the season of prayer together. We have also chosen a focus verse for this series of prayer, this time of prayer, from which is the next to last verse in the text that Jonathan just read from Matthew 6. And the verse is verse 33, where it says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And this morning, I want in the sermon to just focus on the three phrases in this verse with you. Just kind of walk through that and say, well, what is the kingdom of God? I think it's important to know what it is if we're going to seek it above all else. What does it mean to live righteously? And how will God give me everything I need? What does it mean to think that God will give me everything I need? So let's just start with the first phrase. What is the kingdom of God? Seek the kingdom of God above all else. And so what is this kingdom of God? I think it's, like I said, I think it's really important to be clear about this. And as I think that, I think it's really interesting to notice when you read through the Gospels that Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. But he never really defines it. He never gives us a one-sentence or two-sentence definition of what the kingdom of God is. He often explains what it is by telling a story, like the story we heard this morning, or like the story I told you. He'll say, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll tell a story to illustrate some aspect of what the kingdom is like. So as we look at those stories, several things are pretty clear. One is that the kingdom of God is not a place. It's not a nation. It's not a geographical place. It's not Israel. The kingdom of God is not the United States. It's not England. It's not some other country. It's real in the world, but it's not a place. It's really a way of describing, I think what I said 2 weeks ago, is the kingdom of God is really anywhere that God is fully in charge, or where God's ways are seen to really be fully in charge. God's clearly in charge. Or we might say it's a way of describing the people or the communities of people who have fully surrendered their lives and everything about themselves to God. So wherever you see God's rule or people's full surrender to God, that's where the kingdom of God is. It's a real world reality. It's actually lived out in our world. Wherever people are living out the original plan that God had in mind for how we would function here on earth, you might say it that way. Another thing that might be helpful is to realize that this is not a kingdom in heaven, so much as it's a kingdom from heaven. It's a kingdom that comes from heaven to be lived out here on the earth. So Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom as something that has come. There are places where he announces that the kingdom has come, and therefore he calls people to repent or to change the way they're living. He also talks about it as something that is coming. Right now, it is coming, and he also talks about it as a future reality. The kingdom of God will come. It will come more fully in the future. So the kingdom of God has come, it is coming, and it will come. It's something that is organic in the sense that it grows and expands naturally, that God's rule and God's reign is spreading out through the earth. And so when we pray, may your kingdom come, we're saying, may the ways of heaven have more and more influence on the everyday life that we live in this world. May the ways of heaven come, the reality of heaven become more and more real in me and around me in the real world. And so one of the invitations that Jesus issues is for you to join him, for us to join him, to join his people in heaven, in helping heaven to become more and more real here on the earth. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who explains to us what the kingdom of God is. He doesn't define it, but as you read through his teachings, he's the one who explains what it's like, what it means to seek it above all else, as this phrase that we're talking about, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Jesus is the one who helps us to understand what that means. And Jesus is the one who lives out that life when he's here. He lives out the values and the practices of the kingdom of heaven. And you could see this in his life and in his teachings, that the kingdom of God is, for example, where no one is discarded as hopeless. No one is thrown aside because people around them see them as hopeless. No one is mistreated or exploited because of their skin color or because of where they were born or because they're women. The kingdom of God is where no one is mistreated because they're misunderstood or mistreated or exploited because they're stuck or they're trapped in a situation or in a lifestyle. The kingdom of God is where no one is mistreated or exploited because they're weak in mind or weak in body, or even because they're our enemies. They're in our way, or they hate us. The kingdom of God is where everyone is treated with dignity, no matter who they are, where they live, or what they've done. Where everyone has plenty to eat and to drink because the people who have more happily share what they have with people who have less. The kingdom of God is where broken bodies and broken hearts are healed. Where ordinary people like you and me are on a first name basis with God himself. Where ordinary people can become the children of God, can become the friends of God. The kingdom of God is where people are taking good care of all of creation so that everything is flourishing, whether it's animals or plants or water or soil, because we know it all belongs to God. It was all created by God as good and for his good purposes, and because he promises to redeem all of it. Well, you could probably add to that list, but you get the idea. The kingdom of God is like these things. It's present where you see these things becoming real. So Jesus is the one who explains those things to us, but Jesus is also the one who makes it possible for that kingdom to come. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for you and me to join him in helping heaven to become more and more real here on the earth. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, through his triumph over sin and death, and through sending the Holy Spirit to live within us, God himself living within us, making it possible for us to participate in the coming of his kingdom. So yes, Jesus did come to save us from our sin, but he did that so that there was a purpose in doing that. Not just so that you and I could individually go to heaven someday, but so that we could join him in living out heaven here on earth, so that we could be part of the agents of the coming of his kingdom. And that's, I think, what he means when he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Seek that reality above all else. Make living out heaven here on earth your focus. It doesn't mean that our focus is on escaping this world, or that we don't care about this world because we want to get away from it. No, we know that God's promise is to redeem all of creation, And our call as his followers is to participate in that process. And Jesus is also the one who taught us to pray for his kingdom to come. To pray for his kingdom to come. And so no matter what other specific prayers we might pray, the backdrop to all of our prayers, our ongoing main prayer as followers of Jesus is, may your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Right alongside the come Lord Jesus prayer, where we're essentially inviting his kingdom to come in all of its fullness, so that everything will be restored to the way it was meant to be in the beginning. So seeking his kingdom, I think, means prizing his kingdom, valuing it, treasuring it above all else. And as he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else. And the second phrase that follows, and live righteously. Live righteously. Well, if seeking the kingdom is about valuing or prizing, that's mostly something we do within our minds or in our hearts. Within our will, perhaps, where we choose, we give priority to the kingdom of God. Living righteously is where we put it into practice. If seeking is something we do with our hearts and our minds, living it out is something we do with our hands, with our mouth, with our feet. We put it into reality. And what we find is that the more we obey that instruction, the more we understand it. We may only understand it a little bit at first, but what we find is that obedience leads to deeper understanding. We also understand that what we do is an outward expression of what's happening inside. This is something Jesus taught very clearly, that the living righteously is meant to be an outward expression of the inward change that's already happening or already taking place in your life. I think we understand how that works from everyday life. Let's say I'm someone who struggles with anger, and you know me to be a hot-tempered person. I'm easily upset. I yell at you a lot, and maybe I even insult you to make my points when I'm angry. I mean, you know me to be an angry person. And then one day, let's say I tell you that I heard this great sermon that called me to seek the kingdom of God above all else, and I'm determined to do that. And as you live with me, as you walk with me over weeks and months and years, you realize that I'm still the same person I was. I'm still hot-tempered. I'm still easily angered. I'm still insulting you in my anger. What are you going to think about the extent to which I'm seeking the kingdom of God above all else? Are you going to believe me very much? Probably not. But what if, as a second scenario, I don't really make an announcement to you about any decision I've made, but you begin to notice that I'm less controlled by my anger than I used to be. That my yelling and my insults, they don't completely stop, but they fade. It doesn't happen as often. I still get angry maybe, but I'm able to focus my anger on the problem that's making me angry. I'm not focusing on you, I'm focusing on the problem, maybe a problem that we share. The problem is making me angry. And I'm able to talk about it with my words and not with insults to you. And you notice this change in my life. What are you going to be thinking? You're going to think something's happening with you. Something's changing inside of you. And you're going to be much more convinced that the kingdom of God is expanding within me. Or maybe let's say you know me to be a complainer, somebody who complains about many things. I can find something wrong with anyone and anything, and I think it's my job to point out the flaws in the people and the circumstances around me so that you can join me in complaining and we can be grumpy and sour together. And one day I think I'm convicted about that, and I think, you know, that's not really the way I want to live. I want to seek the kingdom of God first, and I tell you that. I want to seek the kingdom of God above all else. But then you realize several months later that I'm still complaining, I'm still grumpy and sour and trying to draw you into that. How convinced are you going to be that the kingdom of God is taking up residence within me, taking over my life? Not very, probably. But maybe I don't say anything to you, and you begin to know, and one day you hear me express gratitude. I say, oh, I'm grateful for this, or I'm grateful for that. And you think, wait, what? And the next week or the next day, you hear me say something else about being grateful. And you realize that my complaining is fading. I'm becoming a less negative and a more positive person. I'm not going to have to tell you that I'm seeking the kingdom of God first. You're going to know that something is changing within me, that the kingdom of God is changing me from the inside out. I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he calls us to live righteously, to live out a reality that's already happening within us. He does not mean follow the rules about not sinning in your anger. Follow the rules about not complaining. He's not saying follow the rules about money, not letting money dominate your life, or follow the rules about controlling your sexual desires, or follow the rules about your lust for power, your desire to dominate other people. He's not saying follow the rules about those things so much as he's saying lean into your new identity as a child of God. Lean into your identity as someone where the life of Christ is coming to life within you. Lean into, cooperate with the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within you. Step into your role among the people of God in living out heaven here on earth. Or maybe let my life flow through you. Remain in me so that my life can flow through you. Here's what how he says this in John 15, verses 7 to 11. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We're praying, right? We're asking. I think what he's saying here is if you're remaining in me, you're going to be changed from the inside. You're going to be praying. You're going to be asking me for things that fit within God's will for your purpose, for your life and for the people around you. If you remain in me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's how people will know you're my disciples. Showing yourself to be my disciples by the fruit you bear. And that's going to bring glory to God. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, well, there's commands. So he is talking about rules or commands, instructions. But he says, if you do this, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Does Jesus strike you as somebody who is primarily a rule follower? A frowning, I can't believe God is restricting me in this way, rule follower? No, but what he says is, I have kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. I think the way we can see that he's remaining in his Father's love and aligned with God is that he's following God's commands. He's living out the way of life that God is calling him to and all of us to. And Jesus says in verse 11, I have told you this, why? So that my joy may be in you and so that your joy might be complete. Not so that you will become a frowny, hemmed-in person. Not so that your life will be limited to only the things that make you miserable. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy might not just be a little trickle, but that your joy would be complete. I think we have it backwards a lot of times in terms of how we think about what it means to live righteously. I think what he's saying here is you were designed for the joys of heaven. You were designed to live out the values and the practices, the ways of heaven. So don't settle for less than that. Don't settle for a different set of values. Don't settle for a different set of practices or even a different set of joys that you aspire to. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. Live righteously because you're living for the joys of heaven. Those other joys that look so enticing are going to lead you in a different direction toward darkness and death. But you were designed, you and I were designed for a growing, unfolding, growing, loving relationship with God. We were designed for unfolding, growing, loving relationships with each other. And I think Jesus is saying, don't settle for less than that. Don't settle for less than that. That's what brings God glory, he said in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory. And what it looks like when you're bearing fruit, you'll be showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is for God's glory, and it's for your joy. And you may have heard me pray sometimes and ending my prayers, and I say, Lord, please answer this prayer for your glory and for our joy. And this is why I pray that way, and I hope you will join me in doing so. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And verse 34, which follows, says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Or in the NIV, it says, each day has enough trouble of its own. I like that phrase. That's a really helpful one. And some of you know that reality just from the last weeks. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So don't worry about tomorrow, because God's going to give you everything you need. Paul says something similar in Philippians 4. He says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." But being practical people, being Americans, right, we want to know what that means. We want to know what's on the list. What does it mean that God's going to give everything that I need? And how does this work exactly? Well, if you were listening to this, the passage that Jonathan read, you know, in Matthew 6, Jesus lists three specific things. He lists food and drink and clothing. Food and drink and clothing. And he says, don't worry about these things. God, your Father, your loving Father knows you need these things, and he will provide them for you. It's as though God, one commentator says, it's as though God has a delivery service that brings us the things the world spends its whole time shopping for, which I think kind of made me smile. I think he's talking here about the necessities or the cares of everyday life, the cares of getting by, food, clothing, shelter, perhaps. What did I leave off there? Drink. Food, drink, clothing, shelter, those kinds of things. But he does say also in chapter 6 there, he basically says that the things that cost money are not the things that are supposed to fill the whole imaginations of the followers of Jesus in the way that they might fill the imaginations of the people around them. These things are important to our everyday life, but they're not meant to be our main focus. Our main focus is to be on seeking the kingdom of God and living it out. But for most of us, I think as we consider what this means, I think it's important to remember that there's a difference between what we want and what we need. And that's because our wants are heavily shaped by the time in which we live, by the people that we spend our time with, by the things that they have. Our wants are heavily shaped by those things. And we lose track a little bit of what we actually need. I mean, Jesus does promise us abundant life, abundant lives. But many of us, I think, are tempted to hope that that means that we'll be rich and comfortable by the standards of our age or our neighbors. We're tempted to think that we are the ones who get to decide what will make for our best life now. When I was 11 years old, I was convinced that my best life now included a green Schwinn bicycle that was in the bike shop down the street from our house. We lived in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, in town, and a few blocks down the street from our house was a bike shop, and there was this gorgeous green Schwinn bike that, boy, I thought would just change my life. And I remember lying in bed one night and praying and telling God if he would get me that bike, I would promise to use it to tell people about Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what I imagined how that was going to work, but that was what I was offering to God, and I was convinced that God needed for me to have that bike as much as I wanted to have it. Several years later, when I was I was 17 or 18, the thing that replaced the bike was a Chevy Monte Carlo, and I have a picture of it for you. Now, isn't that a cool car? I knew I would be happy forever. I would never need to ask for anything else if God would just find a way to get me a Chevy Monte Carlo, which I could not afford at the time at all. But I was convinced that I needed one of these cars. And you, even at the time, probably could have told me that that was true, that was not true. Let's back up and leave the car up there for just a moment. because I show you this, and I thought that might make you laugh a little bit to see that, because it's a little bit out of date in terms of its styling, but I think you can laugh with me at that moment, but I think it also gives me a moment to ask you a serious question, and that is, what is it that you think you need right now that is really something that you want, a want that has been sold to you by advertisers, or a want that has been sold to you by your friends or your neighbors or the people around you, your coworkers or the people who live in your neighborhood? What is it that you feel like you just have to have to be peaceful or happy or satisfied? That a few years from now, when you're preaching this sermon, you'll put it up on a slide and say, I thought that's what I needed. And it turned out it was really something that I wanted. Several years ago, when I was early in my full-time ministry work, I learned that God has a sense of humor because I had left the business world just a year or two before, and the salary that I was making in my ministry role was almost exactly half of what I had been paid before. And I thought, okay, God can do math too, and it just made me laugh that it was exactly half. So anyway, it was enough for us to make ends meet. We were able to pay our bills. We were able to pay rent, dress our kids. We had food on the table, food in the cupboard. But we couldn't afford to save money. There was no way we were saving up money on that pay to buy a house, which we wanted to do sometime in the future. There really wasn't any money to travel or to buy anything expensive. And I was wrestling with this because I prefer to live with a little bit more financial margin in my life. I don't like living that close to the financial edges. And so I was walking in my bedroom, I was praying and trusting God with this and just presenting it to God as a problem. And I was saying, Lord, you know, I have not focused my life on money, but I live in a cash-based economy, right? And I need money to do the things that keep me afloat in this time in which I live. So I thought it was a very reasonable prayer to be praying, and I was, kind of wrestling with this. And a question came into my mind, which is one of the few times in my life where I felt like God spoke to me, not with an audible voice, but with an idea or a question that I knew I hadn't thought of myself. And the question was, what is it that you need right now that you don't have? What do you need right now that you don't have? And I thought, well, I can feed my kids. I can clothe my kids. We have two cars to get us where we need to go for work and other school and things. We have a warm place to live. It's not perfect, but it's a place to live. It's warm and dry. We even have health insurance, so we can go to the doctor if we get sick. And I had to answer this question, nothing. There is nothing that I need right now that I don't have. And that's been a life-changing moment for me. And in fact, I think I've told you about it before. If you've heard other sermons, maybe you've heard this before. But I think that's what... And so I learned a lesson then about trusting God to provide, but also about what verse 34 says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Because we know that he will give you what you need, knowing that he will provide you with what you need... You can be peaceful about tomorrow and live in the reality of today. So I offer this verse to you, this verse of verse 33 that we've looked at this morning as a backdrop to our 21 days of prayer. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Friends, our goal is to approach God in prayer in this season and in every season as his dearly loved children, as grateful, joyful partners in his mission to restore all things, knowing that he will provide for us. Our goal is to be relaxed like a little girl who's thrown into the air by her dad, knowing that he's going to catch her, that no matter what happens to her in the air, he's able to catch her. She might ask him for what she needs, but she does so delightedly focused on his love for her and on her love for him. And I hope that that's the way you engage in prayer today, tomorrow, and in all the days that we're praying together in the days to come. Lord, we do come before you astonished and amazed and delighted to be your beloved children. What an incredible thing to be true. And Lord, with this image of a little girl who's floating in the air, Lord, may that fill our hearts as we come to more and more deeply trust your love for us and your care for us, your attentiveness to us, your provision for us. Lord, we are people, as we talked earlier in this service, who are familiar with things that you've already done in our lives, the ways you've rescued us, the ways you've transformed us, the ways you've worked in our lives, you've worked in our hearts. We're not the people we would be without your transforming grace at work in our lives and in our hearts. What an incredible thing that you would come to live within us, oh God. We want to be a people who live out this verse, and we invite you to make it more and more real and true in our experience. We want to be people who seek your kingdom above all else. We want to be a people who live righteously, who fully trusts and who fully live out the reality that you will provide us with everything we need.